Okay, well, good evening again. We're turning this session to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. Going to read from verse number 27. So Luke chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 27. The words of the Lord Jesus: "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared us, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at the things, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And that will suffice for our reading. The title of our study this evening has to do with the highs and the lows of Christian experience, as illustrated by the disciples here in this chapter. Now, to speak about highs and lows of Christian experience is to speak about something that I am almost certain is a familiar aspect of Christianity to everyone in this room. One of the great aspects of spiritual maturity, as we were speaking about earlier, is the idea of consistency, steadiness, if you like. It is the idea of doing the small things well and doing them regularly, rather than doing the big things occasionally and poorly. So this concept of consistency is vital when you come to spiritual experience. And what we want to see illustrated in the experience of the disciples is the possibility that we can be, as they were literally, we can be metaphorically, on the mountaintop one day and in the valley the next day. We can have great spiritual experience on one occasion, and we can be abject failures within a very short space of time. And it perhaps is, I certainly can testify to this, sometimes when you reach heights that you don't normally reach, that very soon thereafter you reach lows that you don't normally descend to. That can be true in Christian experience. Now, we ought to avoid that, or at least recognize the potential for it and seek to build into our life structure that will prevent that from taking place. Now, we just want to learn a little about the high and the low that they experienced within these verses that we read. Now, perhaps those of us who are familiar with the Bible to some degree, well, we're more familiar perhaps with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. It's a subject that is often mentioned and referred to, but perhaps not so familiar with the failure that took place at the bottom of the mountain. So we'll go up the mountain first of all, then we'll come down the mountain with them. So we're going back to the beginning of our reading, which is verse number 27, when the Lord Jesus tells them that there will be some of them standing with him that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first mention of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel. And the Lord Jesus, in verse 26 and verse 27, is bringing something new to them in this narrative. So he's speaking about a coming kingdom and a coming king. Now Mark adds that they will see him coming in power. Matthew adds that they will see the Son of Man coming. So they're going to see a glimpse of the kingdom, and they're going to see a glimpse of its power, and they're going to see that the Son of Man is central to that. Now, they had seen kingdom power manifested by the Savior. They had also been, if you like, used of Christ to manifest that kingdom power. It had been delegated to them as they had gone out to serve two by two, and as they would do. So they had seen this kingdom power. They had seen it manifested. In fact, they had seen the sick healed, and you think of the various ailments that were dealt with, the distresses that were met, and so forth. But now they're not just going to see that type of thing. They're going to be given a glimpse, a special glimpse, of the Savior in a kingdom context for their future encouragement. And mind you, they're going to need it. There is no doubt they're going to need this. What a boost it would be to them in the coming days that lay ahead, that these three men in particular, who are going to be called upon to serve Christ in a very special way, are given this glimpse of Christ in the glory. Well, it does say this in verse 28, and again, I like detail, and it says, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Now, there are never any words that are wasted in Scripture. There's always a reason for them. And Matthew and Mark seem to contradict this, because if you read their accounts, they say it's 6 days. Now, that might just be a niggly wee thing, but you know, there's always a reason for these niggly wee things. And when you bring them together, there is always consistency, and it bears up the accuracy and reliability of Scripture. Luke is actually counting the day that the Lord Jesus made the prophecy and the day it came to pass, and you will find that Matthew and Mark count the days in between. That is why when Luke says 8 days, he says about 8 days. So it's absolutely accurate language. And about 8 days after these sayings, he takes Peter, John, and James. Now, these three men have been selected out from the 12. If you like, the disciples were a special chosen band of men. There's no doubt about that. But within that band of men, there was three chosen. And within the three, there was one chosen. And first amongst equals is very much the place that Peter is given by Christ. Peter is the leader of the leaders. Now let me just say this. The Lord Jesus demonstrates leadership in a tremendous fashion. And he trains these disciples. And in his training of the disciples, from the 12 he drew three, and from the three, there was very much one. So you have one, three, and then the 12. And you look at how the Saviour interacted with that group, and it's very, very instructive. Leaders also need leadership. And this man, Peter, he will be the spokesperson. He will be the first amongst equals. He's recognized by such. The others look to him for a lead. They wait for him. They take their lead from him. They follow him for good and for bad. And these three men, Peter, John, and James, they are, if you like, an inner circle within the 12. And the Saviour does draw them aside. He gives to them greater revelation than the others, but also gives to them greater responsibility and accountability. Why did he choose three? Well, it is the principle that what was going to be seen was to be witnessed. And the principle of witness in Deuteronomy 19 is that anything that's stated to be true must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses in order that there might be credible testimony to these events, these supernatural events. And you have that. So when they come down the mountain and eventually give testimony to this, it is in the mouth of three witnesses. It is biblically attested truth. So important, because what takes place is unbelievable. I mean, it's incredible. You've got the Saviour changed physically. You have dead people standing beside him. Moses and Elijah. Now, to a Jew, Moses and Elijah were the heroes. They were being taught from birth about these two men. They were the great, two of the great men of the Old Testament Bible. They're going to meet them, and they're there, and they're speaking. And then the voice of God from heaven is going to be heard directly. Now you think about the combination of these events. The Saviour transformed physically. Moses and Elijah there. And the voice from heaven itself directly. And these three men are going to be witnesses of this. You know, you would struggle to get a more dynamic spiritual experience than this. This is big. So much so, when Peter refers to it in his epistle, he speaks about the Holy Mount. And he does refer back to it. Now let's just look at what happened briefly. It says in verse 29 that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. So the Lord Jesus is praying with the three. Now, it's a pity, but whenever the Saviour seemed to pray, everyone else fell asleep. You know, you look at the instances when the Saviour had these men and others. When he prayed, they slept. And that's not a good example, by the way. Don't be sleeping in the prayer meeting and saying, well, it was good enough in the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll just have a wee doze here and it'll be all right. Well, it's not a great idea, really. And in fact, they were rebuked for the very thing. Imagine falling asleep when the Saviour's praying. Have the opportunity to listen to the Son pray to the Father. You fall asleep. It's amazing what you can miss, sometimes for good and sometimes not so good, in a prayer meeting if you fall asleep. So here he is, and unlike our prayer meetings, there really was no excuse than to fall asleep. Now I know in our prayer, here's just a little practical, I know in our prayer meetings, some of the prayers really are terrible, let's be honest. They are tedious, repetitive, without thought sometimes, and very long. Very long. Too long. It used to make me smile because there was a brother in our assembly and we used to have a missionary prayer meeting and they were the longest prayers of all. And it was almost a competition to see how many continents you could circumvent in your prayers. And no one took a shortcut through the Suez Canal or anything like that. They're just right around the Horn of Africa and then you're right around India and Rome. And, you know, this brother used to always speak about someone who was on a missionary trip in his prayers and he looked as if he was coming down to land and the undercarriage was going down. And then you hear the engines go up again, you're off again. And off we went round again. Well, prayers like that and long, tedious prayers, and we could have a whole message about prayers, prayers that dig at people, prayers that sermonize, actually preaching a sermon to the Lord in your prayer, all these sorts of things are not prayer. There are no excuses really for Peter, James and John to fall asleep because the Savior's prayers were quite different. You read about John chapter 17 and you read about the prayer of the Lord in John 17 and what you're reading about there is something that's intimate, something that's packed with truth and something that is very real. And so he's praying there with them and something miraculous takes place. This is what happens. It says that as he prayed, something changed. The Savior changed. Now this must have been something else because his appearance changed. In fact, Matthew says transfigured. The idea is there was a metamorphosis. Now this is where I kind of show my age when you speak about morph. That means something to me, and I see it means something to a generation. If you're over 30, then maybe if you're under, probably not. But you know, I used to see that when I came in from school, morph. And you had the idea of this wee plastic guy and so on, plasticine. And the whole idea of morphing is that, that's actually a Greek word, morph. The idea is just this, that the essential character changed. The morph, the form. This was not simply a change that was superficial. What is happening is what was essentially true of the Savior is now being manifested dramatically and in a way that had never taken place before. So that what was in the Savior is now radiating out. His face is blazing like the noonday sun. His clothing is changed. It is now dazzling, brilliant, flashing like lightning. And this is all coming from inside, not being projected from outside. Now that's dramatic. This is the Shekinah of God. Remember this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, according to John. Remember that light is synonymous with God and eternal life. Remember in the Old Testament that God often manifested himself by the display of light. For example, when God, the glory of God comes down and rests in Sinai, there is a blazing fiery light associated with that. Remember this, that when Moses said, "Show me thy glory," and you remember he got a glimpse of it, but also remember this, that it was so bright and so glorious and dazzling and brilliant that affected Moses. You think about Exodus 34, Moses' face is still shining with that reflected light. Exodus 40, the glory of God descends out of heaven, comes into the holiest of holies. What is it? It's the Shekinah. It's the brightness of the divine presence. 1 Kings 8, it's the same thing happening in the temple. Remember this, that Christ is the very essence of light. Remember that God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, they were getting a glimpse of his essential glory. And it was radiating out from his very person. So much so it was coming through his clothes and his clothes were altered. His face was altered. It was dramatic, to say the least. It's glorious. You think about the throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5. And one of the great things about that throne room scene is the light emanates out from the throne. And there is the blinding light that emanates, speaking of the divine presence and its manifestation. Well, that's one thing. Here are three fishermen are standing looking at this. This is something that all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the educated folk had never seen. This is something that prophets and priests and even kings had never laid eyes on. Here are three working men up a mountain, and they see the Shekinah of God. Hadn't been seen for generations. When was it last seen? When the glory departed out of the temple. And two men. I don't know about you, but you know, as soon as I came down that mountain, I'd have been writing a paperback and blogging about it, and I would have been, you know, all this sort of thing, making a name for myself because of what part I had played in this great spiritual experience. Well, you know, it's so superficial and shallow when you see what actually took place. He's Moses and Elijah. This isn't made up. They're not dreaming. This is real. This is true. This isn't some person coming up with something to make a name for himself or sell a book or a DVD. This is true experience. Peter refers to it. He says, Moses and Elijah. That would be the first thing a man like Peter would think about. He may well have thought prophet. He may well have thought law. He may have. Moses, by whom the law was given. Elijah, the great defender of the law. The great warrior for God. Moses, the great leader. He may have thought of a burning bush. But I think in the context, he must have been thinking about their ending. You know, Moses was buried by God. You remember, he was not permitted to go into the promised land because of his sin. And in grace, God buried him. And no man knew where. Elijah, you remember how he left this world. Again, dramatic, unusual, and he was caught up. And as we call him, Elisha, is standing there watching a chariot of fire. Dramatic. And so their departures from the earth were dramatic. And I wonder, Peter, James and John, they must have been thinking about it. Here are these two men back. But then they listened in. What are they talking about? They're not talking about Moses' departure. And they're not talking about Elijah's departure. They're talking about the Savior's departure. His decease, which he would accomplish. His exodus, which he would accomplish. How he's going to leave the world is far more significant and far more dramatic and far more important than the departure of Moses and the departure of Elijah. And they talk about him and his departure. There are so many practical things to learn that I can't stop to just press home. You know, the reality is that anything about the Savior is more important than anything about us. Amen. Anything. Doesn't matter how great experiences you have. Doesn't matter anything. Doesn't matter what aspect of character or of life or anything. If you talk about the Savior, you're talking about something that's more important. It's as simple as that. And his departure is far more important than theirs. So here he is, but you know, Peter can't help it. I love Peter for this because I can identify with it. Peter's a man of action, and often that was a good thing. You know, I know he was told to put his sword away, but I like the fact that he drew his sword in the garden. Here's a man who's so passionate about his Savior. Do you honestly think he thought he was going to overcome a band of men himself, a fisherman with a sword that he can't even wield correctly because he takes an ear when he's looking for a head? He's prepared to die. He's prepared to go down. He's a man of action and of passion and a man of commitment and a man who is absolutely devoted to his Savior, and he's a failure as well. And here he is, and he makes a mistake. And his first mistake was he was asleep. That was his first mistake. But it says in verse 32, when they woke up, I mean, when they woke up, this is what they saw. They saw his glory. You take that little expression, when they were awake, they saw his glory. You take that out of context. What a beautiful meditation. When they opened their eyes on the mountain, they saw his glory. And they saw the two men that stood with him. Now, Peter just can't help himself. It just says this. It came to pass as they departed from him, in verse 33, Peter said unto Jesus. Now, John, why aren't you speaking? James, you're not talking either. No, Peter, he's speaking. And he says, Master. Matthew records the word Lord. Mark says, Rabbi. When you've got these synoptic accounts, pull them together and you get the big picture. I can just hear him, Master, Lord, Teacher. Just the words flowing out of him. This is so big. Overwhelming. Now, he gets one thing right. He says, it's good for us to have been here. Now, that is right. He sees the glory of Christ and he says, this is good. This is good. You see, things had got a wee bit bleak up to this point. He had said the Saviour was talking about being rejected. The Saviour was talking about being killed. He had told them, you need to lift up a cross as well. He was told them about his departure. He's talked to them about the hardships and the realities of following him and what they will need to forsake and all the rest of it. It's all doom and gloom. Ah, but now this is better. This is more like it. This is the real thing. So you know what Peter's saying? I really want to stay here. I'm not frigging back down that mountain. I want to stay here. I want to stay with this wonderful experience and prolong it. This is what I want it to be. And not only that, I want to commemorate that. And I want to make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Saviour. And Luke records this, not knowing what he said. He meant well, but he was wrong. What was he doing? Well, a couple of things. The first thing was, he was bringing the Lord down to the level of these two other men. But more than that, three tabernacles, he's got confused. Now, he knew his Old Testament. And down in Jerusalem at this point in time, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you go back into your Old Testament Bible, you discover this. They were commemorating the Exodus out of Egypt, and they were in these tabernacles, this Feast of Tabernacles. And in Zechariah chapter 14, it says prophetically about the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be held every year as a remembrance of the Exodus. So you have something that's going to be part and parcel of the millennial reign of Christ. And he says, well, it looks as if it started. Let's get building tabernacles. He was right. Tabernacles are associated with the kingdom, but he was wrong because the kingdom hadn't come. So he's thinking, the kingdom has started. This is great. Let's build the tabernacles. It's kingdom glory. He wanted the crown before the cross. The crown always follows the cross. And Peter has not realized this great truth that the Saviour is teaching them, which is that before there is glory and a kingdom, there requires to be suffering and a cross. You know, there were some of the saints in Corinth who felt that way. And Apostle Paul had to rebuke them. And they were wanting to reign as kings. And Paul says, listen, I just wish it was time to reign as a king, but it's not time to reign as a king. The kingdom hasn't come. It's time to serve as a disciple. And he says, you look as if you're in the box seats of an arena, a theatre. And we apostles are down there in the gladiatorial ring, and we look terrible, and we're underfed, and we've been attacked, and we're labouring and fighting and all the rest of it. And you're sitting up as spectators, reigning as kings. It's not time to reign, it's time to serve. And Peter is going to learn a lesson that you cannot sit back, think it's time to reign as kings. It's not that time yet. There has to be suffering and can be a crown in glory. Now that was true of the Saviour, but it's also true of those of us who follow him. Amen. Some of us may take the view that life should be easy, life should be like the kingdom where it's all rosy and everything's fantastic, and it's not like that. It's not like that. Peter has to learn that. And he's going to learn it sharpish. Because what happens is this. They come down the mountain. They come down the mountain. And even although God intervened and spoke, says there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, mind you. Would you not have been afraid? They're up a mountain, the cloud comes down, there's a voice comes out the cloud. And if he's going to have to learn about the tabernacle thing, he's going to have to learn about the absolute supremacy of Christ. And this is characteristic of his kingdom, that Christ is supreme. This is my beloved Son. There's no one on a level with him. Nor be making three tabernacles. He is unique. He is the only begotten of the Father. Hear him. Listen to him. So, they come down the mountain, verse 37. Now here's a very practical lesson we want to learn tonight. When they come down that mountain. They come down with an experience which was really tremendous. Try and put yourself into their shoes, as if it were. They are coming down with the immediate background of having heard God speak directly to them from heaven. Now you do your homework. How many people in the Bible got that privilege? Not many. They have seen the glory of Christ radiating out of him in a way that would have been dramatic. They've listened to Moses and Elijah speak with him. And now they walk down the mountain. They are living by faith, yes, but they have had sight of something that no one else has had. They've seen the glory of Christ. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking to the Saviour. They heard the audible voice of God. They have a brief moment of sight, of prophetic sight. And now they come back down to their reality. Now, I don't think you and I will ever get up to the top of a Mount of Transfiguration, metaphorically. But there is no doubt that from time to time, you and I, as we read our Bibles and meditate upon these things privately, perhaps we have a sense of being very close to the Lord himself. That is sweet. And then you have to go to your work. That's not quite so sweet. Then you come out your room, the phone goes, the rest of the world just comes barging in. You come down the mountain as if it were, and you have to face the reality that's all around you. You come as if it were out of the immediate presence of God and his kingdom, as they did, down into the sphere of Satan's kingdom. He is the prince of the power of the air. That's the reality of Christian experience. And the test of where we are spiritually is not how we are on the top of the mountain, it's how we are when we come down into the valley. That's really where we manifest and demonstrate where we are. So they come down. Now, in this account, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this account is given back to back with the Transfiguration, I think for good reason. What you're going to see is a demonstration of demonic power after you have seen the demonstration of the glory of Christ. So you have the contrast between the two, the effect of the two. One causes these men to worship God, the other causes a young boy to be thrown into a fire and tried to be drowned. That's a complete different influence. Somewhere near Capernaum, up in the north part of Galilee, probably around the tip of the Sea of Galilee, this takes place. And in Mark chapter 9, we learn that the scribes are here as well. So you have the scribes there, they're taking notes, and they're looking on. So there is going to be the failure of the disciples here, which is witnessed by their enemies. What a contrast. You have the glory of Christ, the witness of Moses and Elijah. You have Peter's failure on the mountain that's not witnessed by anyone apart from James and John. No one sees it. Now you come down, and their failure is broadcast everywhere. Everyone knows about it. And the Lord Jesus comes down and he concentrates on one man in verse number 38. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. What happened at the top of the mountain? God said, look at my son. Look at my son. Listen to my son. What happens at the bottom of the mountain? A man comes to the Savior and says, look at my son. My son. This is the difference. Look at the Son of God and he's all glorious. Look at the sons of men and what are they? Under the bondage of Satan. Disasters. And at the bottom of the mountain, that's what it's like. It's full of disaster. It's full of sin. It's full of brokenness. It's full of people who are in a mess. And this demon is dominating this boy. Matthew and Mark fill out the details to a greater degree, but Luke gives us what we need here. And the boy is so dominated by a demon that when you read in Matthew and Mark, and he cannot speak. And the demon is doing everything to slam him into fire or to drown him in a pool of water. And his father has to protect him all the time, year in, year. You think about that. You think of the strain and the heartbreak of your son trying to harm himself, demon possessed. And this man comes. And he is a man of faith because Mark says, he says to the Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's what he says to the Lord, this man. I believe. So there's no problem with this man's faith. This man comes to the Savior and he's a man of faith and he understands the weakness of his faith, which is no bad thing, and he wants strengthened in his faith, which is no bad thing, and he comes to the Savior who can do that. There is no fault in this man. And yet his son remains in the condition. Disciples can't help him. And he says, look upon my son. You can feel the man's pain here. It means to look with concern. He's really saying, listen, see out of all these people here, and there's plenty of needy folk here, could you please pay special attention to my boy? And there's no father who wouldn't do it. Let's be honest. Shoving your boy to the front. Please, please, please. Please look at my boy. He says this, a spirit taketh him and he suddenly crieth out and it tears him and he foams and he's getting bruised. And the father understands. He's got spiritual insight. He knows this is a demon. And he names it. He says it's a demon that's doing this. There's no problem with this man. He has spiritual insight. He has faith. He's come to the disciples of the Savior. The Savior's up the mountain. He comes to the disciples. You see, why has this man not received the blessing that he seeks? And I mind you, this is very, very telling. And here is a man who comes in deep need, a man of faith, a man of spiritual insight, a man with a severe problem, and he comes to the servants of Christ, and they fail him. They fail him. He says, I besought thy disciples to cast them out, and they could not. They could not. Now, was it reasonable for him to expect them to be able to do that? Yes, it was. Perfectly reasonable. The Lord had given the disciples power to do that very thing. They had been commissioned to do that very thing. They had experience of doing that very thing. They ought to have been able to do that. So much so, in Matthew 17, the disciples come to Jesus privately and they say, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we do that? Perhaps there was an extremity in this situation that was beyond their faith to deal with. You see, the problem was not that man's faith. The problem was the disciples' faith. The Lord Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. The man received the blessing, but the disciples were not to be used on that day. You see, it's all very well being up in a mountain, isolated from the rest of reality, cocooned with the Saviour and with Moses and Elijah. But that's no good if you cannot come down the mountain and serve Christ in the reality of what lies at the bottom. It's all very well, but that makes you very difficult for God to use in His. It's all very well being dramatically good and dramatically bad one week and then the next week with no consistency, but it actually makes you useless. What God needs is consistency, reliability, doing the small things well and often. The daily routines, the weekly routines, build them in. Make sure you're available when people come to you in need. For that's what happened here. They came and the disciples were found wanting. What a condemnation. They could not. Couldn't help. Let me just throw something out to you for you to consider. Sometimes I hear people bemoaning the fact that there are very few unsaved folks come about their assembly. Why do they not come? Well, one of the reasons is quite simple. Maybe we've never asked them. That's the first thing. But beyond all that, why is it that perhaps they'll go somewhere else? I wonder if, and there are many reasons, one of the reasons may well be this. It may well be that we are in such poor spiritual condition that we can't be used. We just can't be used. If they did come, we couldn't help them. They could come and go and never have their needs met, never have their issues faced, never find the answer to their spiritual, great spiritual need. Just come and go. No use. And so they come down. Now here's the bit that really, it's a twist in the tale really. If you just finish your reading with that and the Saviour heals the boy and you say, well, that's the reading finished. It's not the reading finished. Because look at verse number 46. Now this is hard on the heels of that. You'd hardly credit it. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. You say, hold on a minute here. Greatest? You're arguing about who should be the greatest? You've known abject failure and you're wondering which of you is the greatest? The greatest what? Maybe that was half the problem. They were so busy arguing and wondering which of them was the greatest, they had completely lost sight of the Saviour and as a result, their ability to serve him. But you know, it doesn't even finish there. When you read down beyond that, in verse number 49, John says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him." See, hold on a minute, John. You stopped someone else doing what you couldn't do. That's exactly correct. John, why did you forbid these people to cast out demons which you failed to do? John says, the reason was they didn't follow us. So now you've completely lost it. Which of us is the greatest? Who's going to follow us? We might say, we are the people. It's no wonder they were no use to the man that came to them. They were in a bad place spiritually. Running about, stopping folk in the name of Christ, casting out demons. What's that business is that of theirs? None. Let the man go on, the Saviour says. Let the man serve. It's none of your business how he serves or whatever. Just you let him go on with it. You do your work, you let him do his. Don't be running about, lording it over other servants of Christ. Commenting on them, condemning them, forbidding them. John, who made you master over them? Leave them be. And then, not so much worrying about them, who's going to be the greatest amongst us? So he's worrying about others who are serving Christ, and then amongst they're fighting about which one of them is going to be the greatest. All hard in the heels of their failure to serve. Could they not see it? Could we not see it? Arguing about which of us is going to be the greatest when we are experiencing, and I don't know if it's true here, but let me say it, when we are experiencing spiritual weakness and failure, perhaps even failing the community in which God has placed us. Our light is dim. Our salt lost its savour. The impact is small. If people come, they go. The answer to that is not to start wondering which of us is the greatest, or to start looking other places and getting taken up with them and let them be. Just let them be. Others will serve. We serve. Highs and lows. And you know, one of the signs of being low are manifested by these disciples in their bickering amongst themselves and in their jealousy of others who were serving. That shows you're in a low place. Highs and lows. We were talking earlier about this and some practical ways to avoid that. For avoid it, we must. And I made a suggestion, and others made other suggestions, and one of them is just this. We need to build into our lives sustainable routine and habits which will bring consistency, which focus our attention not on other people, because we're going to get disappointed and we're going to be up and down because they'll be up and down. We need to focus not on others but on the Saviour, who is always the same. Never disappoints, never is up and down, is always available, always the same, yesterday, today, forever. Build a structure of routine in your life that focuses your heart upon him. That will bring consistency and steadiness to Christian living. It will mean that when you go through rough times, you won't plummet. And when you go through wonderful times, you won't soar away up. Just because consistency. Highs and lows. And at the end of a weekend like this, very often, there's a low. And Satan comes knocking. Make sure you're aware of that And make sure, please, that you fix your attention upon the Saviour. The one who the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." It's all about him. It's all about him. Let's just pray and we'll give thanks for the refreshments. Our Father, we bow again in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks for the Saviour, the one who was able to go up a mountain and experience these things and then come down and deal with the problems of men and women. We thank thee that he was not proud, he was not arrogant, but he was compassionate, he was sincere. And we thank thee, our Father, there was no variableness in him. He was the same with everyone that came to him. And we do covet that consistency of life that is so well manifested in the Saviour. Father, help us to serve. Help us to be steady, consistent. Help us to be the type of people upon whom a spiritual work can be built. And we pray our Father for help in this regard. We thank thee too for refreshments. We've been enjoying these things throughout the day, and again just return thanks to thee for them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.